Father, we want to bless you and thank you so very much for who you are, what you are, and what you are in our lives. And I want to thank you, Father, for the beautiful day you've given to us and for this class of students here. We're just hungry for the word and we long to hear from your spirit. And so I pray that you would bless the faithfulness, Lord, of my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, for Marie and Lynette, Lord, we want to pray for them today that you would bless them with a safe journey to and from Israel. Father, while they're there over these next 3 weeks, I pray that you would grant to them a great time. Open up their hearts and spirits to the things that you would teach them. Bless them with peace and safety. And Father, bring them home safely to us where we'll hear the testimonies of what you've done. We thank you so much for this now in the precious name of Christ. Amen. I have no doubt that they will have a great time. We are in Luke chapter 3, if you'd like to join with me there this morning. And I know, as I said, we've been at this study for about 9 weeks now, and we haven't even got to the major teachings of the Lord yet, so I'm hoping that things will progress, although I'd like to say they're going to progress really fast today, but I am going to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail with you, because I want to get you to think a little bit about how you define right and wrong. But when we get there, we'll get there. So Luke chapter 3, we just left off last week when we talked about Jesus as a young man. It's the only passage in all of the Bible that actually details the life of Jesus in between his birth, what we call the first advent, and his ministry, which we're going to start here a little bit as he gets baptized. So we looked at him there at the age of 12, and we looked at that little passage, and again, just to reiterate, a couple of things that came out of that is Jesus realized at that point in time who he was. Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business, he said to his parents. And yet at the same time, he's submissive to them, and for the next 18 years, he goes back to Nazareth, and he joins with Mary and Joseph, and learns a trade, takes care of his mom. In fact, that is sort of an intriguing thing. At some point in time in those 18 years, Joseph probably dies. And when you think about life in terms of how things go, you know, here's the mother, Mary, the mother of the Messiah, and you know, everything is going to have to be great for her, right? And yet she goes through these social traumas in Bethlehem, or in Nazareth, I should say. And then at some point in time, her husband dies. Now, some people often ask, well, why does Jesus not start his ministry until age 30? Well, there's a couple reasons. For the Jewish culture, age 30 meant you became sort of one of the upper echelon of the culture. You were considered a wise person, a place where you could start your ministry. But the other flip side of that is, I think anyway, and maybe this is just my humanity coming through, but there's no Joseph on the scene. At some point in time, he's gone. He's out of the picture. Now, you could say he walked away. Probably not. I would not expect that, although I know some scholars have said that. You know, he just left the situation. But after the character that we see in him at the beginning in the birth story, I don't think that was in Joseph's heart. But of course, we never hear of Joseph again throughout the rest of the scripture. So the implication is that he dies. So who's taking care of Mary? Really, there's nobody. Yes, I know he has other brothers, but they're much younger than he is. So as the eldest brother, or the eldest son, the responsibility would have come upon him then to at least support his mom. Maybe at least until those other brothers could get old enough to do the same thing. So that's got to go sort of in the back of your mind anyway, and maybe again it just gives you another little bit of a flavor for where did Jesus learn his humanity? Where did he learn to care? Why is it that on the cross, one of the very last things Jesus says is, hey, John, take care of my mom. Those are powerful, powerful words. And again, they just speak to the fact that in humanity, there are some things that are very important. How we treat our family is one of them. And Christ didn't just say, go do what I say. He can tell us, you know, by the time we're reading in Ephesians through Paul, where he writes about how you treat your family, Jesus is speaking from experience. Anyway, going to move on then to chapter 3 and the last of these introductory marks. So chapter 3, in the 15th year, and you get a whole whack of these names that nobody ever knows. What's the deal with this? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, wow, the word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah in the desert. Who were all these people? And why in the world does Luke decide to stick them all in one place? So Luke is obviously trying to solidify our understanding of these events and put them in political history. They didn't have calendars as we would have today, so they couldn't say on June 13th, 0001, or in this case about 29 CE. They didn't use those kind of tools and technology. So the only way that you could really solidify an event in history is through the reign of kings or the people in power. And so Luke is very careful to paint a picture. So let's go through these just real quick. Who's Tiberius Caesar? So when you hear the word Caesar, what comes to mind? Pardon me? Sally? That's good. Sure, I mean, he's the guy over the entire Roman Empire, right? So he's the son of Augustus Caesar. He reigns from 4 to 37 CE. And if I use the terminology CE, it means the same as AD. Look at all those acronyms. So, again, just a little bit of a thumbnail history. For centuries and centuries, Christ's birth sort of divided before Christ, BC, and Anno Domini, which meant the year of our Lord. So anything after the birth of Christ in terms of dates was 30 AD, right? But scholars today hate the thought of actually including Jesus Christ into anything, and so they've changed the terminology. So anything before the birth of Christ is now called BCE, and you'll read that in all modern literature, and it means before the common era. And anything after the birth of Christ is now written as CE, which means the common era. Don't ask me why it's common, but they changed the vernacular simply to remove the reference to Christ. That's the reality. That's what's happened. So you have to forgive me if you're in the world of living in BC and AD, like I think all of us are, and all of a sudden now you hear this BCE and CE, and what the world is all that about? Just understand, it's just another time in our culture where a reference to Christ is simply removed. And it's done first at the scholarly level, and then it trickles down. And of course, if you look in the newspaper today, you will never see the terminology BC and AD anymore. So when you see that, when I write it down, forgive me, it's just a flip in the language. But anyway, so Augustus Caesar was the dad. Tiberius Caesar reigns from 14 to 37. His 15th year then would make this about 29 AD. So in other words, just before 30 AD. The problem is his reign is a little bit, for 2 years, his reign sort of overlaps with his father's reign. And so we're not 100% sure of the exact date that Luke is trying to get at. It could be 27 AD, or it could be 29 AD. We're just not 100% sure. But right in that bracket, that's where we spaced ourselves. So Pontius Pilate. We know Pilate. Why do we know his name? Why is that so strong in our remembrance? Mm-hmm. So we don't have carvings of a lot of these people. We do have for Tiberius Caesar, we do have a carving. So maybe that's supposed to look like him. I'm not sure, but that's the best that we've got. We'll talk about Annas in just a few minutes. Pontius Pilate was over Palestine, but he was appointed by Rome. So he's the Roman leader. And of course, Palestine is this entire area between the Mediterranean, the Sea of Galilee, and all the way down to the Dead Sea. So he had control over things, but he was the direct representative back to Rome. His job was to collect taxes and to make sure that the Jews didn't revolt. So he was always interested in keeping the peace because his place was very tenuous. He didn't have a good relationship with Rome. We know that from history. And if anything happened within the Jews, then the Romans would have come and cut his head off and it would have been game over. So he was always living in this political tension. So he's trying to find things to keep the peace. And the Jews in this first century were very rebellious. It was not a good place to be. So then we come down and we have Herod here, right? We've mentioned Herod. Tetrarch of Galilee. So again, where's Galilee? Do you remember? Is it the southern part of Israel or north? Yeah, well, yeah, it's right there, right? So it's this area up here. So what can you tell me about Galilee? Jesus was raised in, okay, which is in Galilee, right? So it's in the north. When his hometown, Nazareth, rejects him, he'll eventually go to a little town right up the top of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. You can always remember Capernaum because it sounds like a cap. You wear a cap on the top of your head, it's on the top of the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to set up his headquarters there, but we'll read that as we go along. But that's in Galilee. And so, you know, we get Herod. And by the way, the term Herod is not just referring to a person. It refers to a whole group of people from a family. This particular Herod, his name is Herod Antipas. And we're going to read a little bit more about him. He dies at AD 39. And he was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod that was born when, or was in power when Jesus was there, right? He was the one that built that temple again for them, or rebuilt their temple for them. Archelaus, that's Antipas's half-brother, and he gets to rule over the lands down here. So he gets Judea and Perea and lands in this area. Annas, he's an interesting character. We actually have a statue of Annas. He's not a political leader. He was, any idea? He was the high priest, actually, for quite a number of years, from 6 to 15 A.D., and then he fell into political problems with the political leaders at the time, and they ousted him, and they put into place his son-in-law. And his son-in-law is named Caiaphas. What's that?
His son-in-law.
That's what I said, yeah?
No, I know.
Oh, yeah, it's his son-in-law, yep.
Not his son, no.
And the reality was, though Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of the death of Jesus, who held the real power? Yeah, well, here's a little clue for you. You never do find a statue like this of Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was really a puppet. And Annas, even though he wasn't officially high priest, we know historically he was pulling all the strings. And of course, when we get to the crucifixion of Christ, we'll realize that both Annas and Caiaphas have a go at Jesus. Yep. Governor typically had more power than a tetrarch. Tetrarch originally was a term that referenced the breaking up into fours of something, tetra. By the time of Jesus, it basically meant you were in charge of only a small chunk of territory. So Pontius Pilate actually has all of these provinces, these Roman provinces, and that's why they have all these different names. Tetrarchs were in charge of smaller portions of that.
So it would be like under Pontius Pilate?
Yeah, in a sense they were. And the real sense was that Pontius Pilate actually stood between them and Rome. He was the buffer. Herod the Great, he too feared Rome. And if you remember, and I think I've mentioned this before, Herod was so scared of Rome that he built a whole series of fortresses all the way down here back into Idumea. Idumea is actually where the Herods came from. Herod was, he was a mishmash. He was half Jew and half Arab. But he did come from that land. And so the Herodian, which we looked at, remembers that big fortress right at the base of Bethlehem, was one of Herod's places. And then, of course, the most famous of all of his little palaces was Masada. Masada down here on the Dead Sea, and of course it's where those 950 Jews would eventually commit suicide after Rome came in and basically wiped the entire city out. A very, very sad story at Masada, but these fortresses were built by Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas was also fearful of Rome. They all were. But it was Pontius Pilate who was the direct representative back there. That's right, absolutely. There was a whole hierarchy there, right, in terms of how things were structured. All of the tax collectors, what the King James used to call the publicans, were certainly ultimately responsible back to him and then back to Rome. So, yep, very good. I have never read any survivors. I thought the number was 950, and I thought they were all killed. We don't know a lot about Masada other than through the writings of Josephus. He probably writes on it more than anybody else, but I'm not an expert on it by any stretch. I know the story. I've read a little of the history, but I would be surprised to know that there were survivors. Go ahead.
This is a complete role of people that migrated to that area?
Not by choice, no. Israel, in general, in the first century, was considered like... I'm not even sure that I have an adequate 21st century analogy. Let's just say it was like Harlem. People lived there, but nobody wanted to go there. Certainly no Romans wanted to go there. However, Rome was really interested in keeping the peace. So Rome instituted what was called the Pax Romana, right? The law that was to bring peace everywhere in the empire. Well, the Pax Romana worked almost everywhere in the empire for at least a couple of centuries, except right here, because the Jewish people were constantly in revolt. There were people calling themselves Messiah, even at the time of Jesus, who were rising up, and they were getting 200 or 300 gatherers, and they were going to go fight. And the Romans would rise up, and they'd kill them, and it would be game over. This was constantly going on. And so Rome's goal here was to amalgamate this culture and assimilate it so that there would be no more uprisings. And that's really the interest that they had. So, for example, in AD 70, General Titus comes and destroys Jerusalem. A year later, a coin is minted, and we have copies of the coin today, and it shows somebody coming back and literally plowing the Temple Mount. In other words, digging up rock by rock. And it seemed to be the purpose was to plant a Roman city in Jerusalem. And of course, at that point in time, who would you have populated it with? Well, the Romans would have brought people in to populate it. So it would have been almost a forced conscription to say, you're going to go there and settle this. You're going to make this a Roman land. That was their goal. It was the goal of all empires that when you conquered, you assimilated. You took the culture that you conquered and you tried to make it part of your own. So United States, I mean, without doing it consciously, politically, has always been what they call a melting pot, right? The various cultures of the world came there, and instead of keeping their distinct cultures, they all melted into one pot and became American. So, for example, Jews are a particular interesting group because they never seem to lose their distinctiveness. But Germans and Europeans would come to North America, come to America, and within a generation, they would be American. Now, they would still have some of their customs, of course, but for the most part, they were assimilated into the bigger. That's what Rome wanted to do, but they wanted to do it to keep the peace. They never did succeed with Israel, and over the next 50 years, from AD 70 to AD 120, 130, it was just constant turmoil, and it was really bad. So Rome wanted to do it, not because people wanted to live there, but because they didn't want the hassles of these uprising Jews.
Well, it's quite amazing. It
was a complete Roman city. Yep. And that was the purpose, right? The purpose was to take certain places, the best places, and completely assimilate them. So Greek culture, and again, remember that Greek culture was sort of the precursor to Roman culture. Alexander the Great was classic for this, is he went into these cities and countries and conquered them and wanted to bring Greek culture to them. Because he believed, of course, that once the culture invaded, then they were his. He got them. And so within a generation or two, he would change that land from an old culture to his culture. I won't say he started it, but he certainly, he made it a science. Maybe I should say it that way. And the Romans just continued that process. All right, so Luke has planted us firmly in history. We're somewhere between AD 27 and AD 29. And that's his whole point. I do find one little interesting keynote here in history. We're mentioning Tiberius Caesar, and I did some research on him. What I found intriguing was historians painted him as the gloomiest of all the Caesars. And I don't make too much of this, but I sort of found it interesting. He was the one Caesar who didn't seem to want the power, and he was always depressed. He was always very upset, which is sort of an irony when you're considering that the joy of the world is about to come onto this planet. And he's, we've got Christ over here in Palestine doing his thing and changing the world, and we've got the gloomiest of all political leaders in power. Anyway, be that as it may. The word of God comes to John, a Zechariah, in the desert. And he was in all the country, went into the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. And we read this as we studied Isaiah. He is a voice of one calling in the desert. And what's he call? Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Valleys shall be filled in, mountains and hills made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. All of mankind will see God's salvation. So this is a quote all the way back to the book of Isaiah. But what's the idea in Isaiah's quote? Why does he talk about preparing, make straight paths? What's going on here? Isaiah is describing something. Do you remember the event that he's describing? Okay, let me refresh your memory just a little bit. A king wants to go out into his land. Does he just go jump into his Ferrari and go roaring down the road? No. What goes on before a king goes into his land? If a king wants to get a caravan going and he wants to scour his land, who do they send first? Right. Months in advance, they'll send work crews out. And the work crews will build bridges. They will carve paths so that the king doesn't have to go up and down mountains. They'll map out the route, and they'll make sure that that route is straight so that that king doesn't have to do one of these things back and forth, back and forth. The purpose of these workers was to do that. So if you're ever, and again, I'm going to use the American highway system. If you're ever in the American highway in the Midwest, you'll know that you can see that road. You get on that road, and I mean, you can see 20, 30 miles into the distance. That road is just arrow straight. And if there's a hill in the way, they cut through the hill. If there's a mountain in the way, they cut through the mountain. It's just a remarkable road system. They really are. But every time I see those roads, I think to myself back to this verse. That was the job of these workers. John the Baptizer had the same job. He was to prepare the way, but not for a king, earthly king. For who? For Christ, absolutely. And he was to prepare the way by preaching this message. People, look at your heart. If your heart is away from the Lord, John says, it's my job to preach the good news so that your heart becomes attuned to the Lord again. Because there's a message coming that's hard to accept if your heart is not tender towards it. That's the idea that's here. So he goes into all the country. Now, I want to point something out that maybe you've missed before. He's in the desert. He spends much of his ministry around the Jordan. Now, we've studied enough history here that I just want you to think of these things for just a moment. Where in Israel's history do we read about desert and the Jordan? Sure. They wandered for 40 years. And as they come to the promised land, they come to the Jordan and they're circumcised there. And they have to get, the Ark of the Covenant up on the shoulders of the priests, and they have to step into the water. And the Jordan, the Bible says, stops flowing. So they cross it dry shod. Don't miss this, because John the Baptizer's ministry, this voice in the desert, brings back images to the people of Judea, or of this land of Israel, and it brings them back to this wandering again. Only when they wandered the first time, they were wandering because they had been come out of bondage to slavery. But this time, the Jews and all of us are in a different kind of bondage. What kind of bondage are we in this time? Yeah, it's bondage to sin, right? So when the Israelites came out of the Exodus, they were, in a sense, pantomiming what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. So they were bound in slavery, and God brings them a deliverer. What was his name? Moses. Moses rises up shows the power of God, speaks to the people, gives them a law, and creates out of them a nation. In a very real sense, John the Baptizer comes on the scene to the Israelites, and they're bound not to Egypt anymore, but to sin. And he's in the wilderness, and they come to him in the wilderness, and he's going to baptize them in the Jordan. Now, again, Peter makes a link to water baptism and the Israelites going through the Red Sea. That was a form of baptism to them. We have the same events going on here. So there's this Old Testament story going on, and there's the New Testament corollary, the sort of the parallel passage. I don't want you to miss that because it's important. Because out of this, you know, the story of Moses, he was the deliverer. You remember he gives them bread. I mean, there's all kinds of things that Moses does. He gives them water out of the rock. Well, now the finality of that image is going to come through Christ. And he's going to be baptized. He's going to create not a new government, not a new political entity called Israel, but a new community called the church, the body of Christ. He is going to give them bread as well, only the bread he's going to give them is literally what he says, his own body. All of those images that come from Moses are now worked out in Christ. And I'm going to say this to you as a student of history. It is fascinating to me how often in the Old Testament Israel was called to pantomime out a spiritual reality. All of the seven feasts, and we've studied the feasts in depth number of years ago now, all of those feasts that were given to Israel to celebrate every year are pantomimed out, and they have a fulfillment in Christ. This is just remarkable to me, these parallels. All right, let me move on here just a little bit. John the Baptizer comes, and he's baptizing. Look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow, strong language. Let's talk for a couple of minutes about baptism, if we could. What does baptism mean to you? Now, just speaking now in terms, please, of our Christian walk. What's baptism mean to you? What is it? Why do we get baptized? Okay, so it's an image of these things, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it is a pantomiming out of these things. It's a declaration of these things. Sure, absolutely. So there is a picture of death and resurrection. Anything else? Okay, so yeah, again, maybe saying the same thing in a theological way here. It is an outward working. It's what we do to say this is what we recognize has happened internally to us. Yep. Yeah, I mean, in some of the Gospels, he actually makes reference to the fact that he does this to fulfill all righteousness. And we will talk about that again in just a minute. Okay, let me give you a couple of other thoughts maybe that that we haven't worked through yet. Number one, both Leviticus 14 and 15, and I won't take time to go there now, but Leviticus 14 and 15 deal with purification rites. Maybe I'm just going to say it that way. And I think I've counted, there's probably a dozen references to the fact that to show myself pure after, for example, a skin disease, I go out and I take a bath. I get washed. I cleanse myself. The high priest, just before the Day of Atonement, had to go and wash himself. Over and over and over again, there's this imagery of washing. And it's a picture, again, it's a pantomime saying, I wash myself physically as a representation of what has happened inside me. I've been cleansed. Now, Just before we go any further on baptism, I think it's really important to note this. There are no baptisms in the Old Testament. It was something that was started, apparently, at least a century before Jesus came. And we know of it through a small community called the Qumran culture, the Qumran society. The Qumran culture was a group of Jews who were, they decided at the time of Jesus, you know, Judaism, our faith in God has become so corrupted that we're actually going to remove ourselves from the culture. We're going to live apart. Pardon me? Yeah, monks were the Christianized version of this, absolutely. And they pulled themselves away. They lived in caves. They lived in small communities. We don't know how many there were at the time of Jesus, but for example, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, apparently the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a series of caves that were actually inhabited at one point in time by the Qumran culture. Now, some of that's come out of that are archaeological digs, and these are called mikvahs. And a mikvah was a ceremonial bath. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, hey, this looks like a hot tub without the plumbing. And it's pretty small, too, right? I mean, it's just like one person gets in there. So in the Qumran culture, you know, oftentimes throughout the day, they would take off their outer clothes, and they would come down, they'd step down into this little bath, and they would simply wash themselves. Now, it wasn't soap and water, but it was trying to get that image across to themselves and to the culture, I'm ceremonially clean. Now, let me just point something out. This was a personal thing. Nobody baptized them. They did it themselves. Now, it's part of their culture. It's part of what they did. But they pictured this as a personal event in which they walked down into the water to purify themselves, to say, Lord, as I am on the inside, I am on the outside. Baptism, at least in part, has this picture of cleansing attached to it. And it comes again from Leviticus 14 and 15. It also has a picture of identification with it. These people in this story were baptized to say, I agree with you, John. I agree with what you're saying. I agree that I need to repent. Now, just as a side note, the word repentance is an interesting word. If you're into Greek, the word is metanoma, and what it means is to change your mind. Now, this is interesting because we oftentimes think repentance means, Lord, forgive me. But it doesn't. Repentance is not seeking forgiveness. Repentance is, I recognize I'm on this road, and I don't want to be on this road. I want to be on this road instead because this road leads me to the Lord. Now, how do we repent? How do we change our mind? Well, it's part will. It's part power of the Spirit of God. And associated with that comes forgiveness. Lord, forgive me for being on this path. But I want you to see these as separate events. You know, people will come to me and they'll say things like, you know, when I teach on forgiveness, well, Bob, I can't forgive that person because they won't forgive me. Forgiveness, I understand, I fully understand this, but forgiveness doesn't simply mean that I release you. I mean, there's certainly a component to that. But what I really want you to see and understand is that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean a change in heart. So when I seek forgiveness from somebody, it doesn't mean I'm just trying to get off the hook. It ultimately means I recognize what I've done is wrong, and I want to change my path. I'm on this road, I want to be on this road. Metanoma, that's what repentance means. John the Baptizer's ministry was to get people to change roads. Now, the desire to change roads is only the beginning, because we now also need the power to not just decide, I want to go on a new road, but now how do I physically go from, you know, moving my car from this road to getting my car over on this road? I need a bridge, or I need a tunnel, I need a road, I need an off-ramp. And that's the ministry of Christ. He's the one that provides the power, the authority, the mechanism, if you want to say it, to take my vehicle from this road and now to put it on this road. John the Baptizer said, repent, change your mind, choose God's way instead of your way. And the one coming after me will give you the power to do it. And I want you to see that that's why John the Baptizer is the forerunner. That's why he starts. He's there first. And he moves us from here, and he gets us ready, and he sends us onto this path. So this whole picture of baptism, then, is identification. So what do we got? We got cleansing. It's a picture of that. It's a cleanse, or it's a speaking of identification. Notice that down here, and as we read forward a little bit, there are fruits associated with repentance. In other words, repentance not just changes my way of looking, but it actually starts to produce something different in me. And so this baptism is associated also with fruit, with growing. Just a couple of other thoughts. Most baptisms up until John's were self-administered. John starts something new where he is baptizing the people himself. Now, I don't know if there's a lot to say about that, but that is a little bit different. We don't see that in history before this. So there's also this picture of agreement with his message. There's also a picture of being separated from the world. Just a couple of verses that I've popped up for you. Ezekiel 36. Remember, baptism wasn't practiced during the time of Ezekiel. But this is what Ezekiel says. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. That's, again, going back to the Leviticus passage. You will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. Isn't it interesting that even here Ezekiel is prophesying that there's going to be this relationship between cleansing, sprinkling with water, and the Spirit of God? I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Stone is actually something John the Baptizer makes reference to here, and I'll show you why in just a minute. But it's, again, it's interesting to me that 600 years before the coming of Christ, Ezekiel is already prophesying, and he's making these little links, if you will. And of course, I've used this as a car. It's an illustration of baptism. Baptism makes clean, at least on the outside. Questions on that, Formula One? Another passage, and again, we've already read this from Isaiah. It's the voice of one calling a desert. This is, again, a picture, as a quote about John the Baptizer, and Luke will make reference to this quote, as we've already read. And he makes reference to the fact that this is something that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So baptism is this picture, if you will, of identification, of cleansing, of fruit, of agreement, of death, of resurrection. All of these pictures are wrapped up in this event.
We're still in the Old Testament era.
Yep. Technically, yes. He was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. Yeah.
So to make that connection there with that, able to make.
Absolutely. He was, in a sense, a pivot between the Old Testament and the New. There are some that actually said he was part of the Qumran culture, the society, but there's no direct link. We can't prove that. But it is certainly something that's debated sort of in theological circles, yes. Because he has exactly those same kind of characteristics. So it's possible, I'll say that. We just can't prove it.
Would he baptize himself?
Most likely, yeah. Yeah, absolutely, especially as a younger person. But again, John the Baptizer is interesting because he's maybe from the Qumran culture, but certainly he was a Nazirite. In other words, if you go to the Old Testament, there's this Nazirite vow that one would give. And you wouldn't touch dead bodies, you wouldn't drink alcohol, you lived a separate consecrated life, usually for a period of time. It seems like John the Baptizer did it for his entire life. So he certainly encompasses what it meant to be a Nazirite as well. Which, again, we've talked about, is not the same as a Nazarene. Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth. Oh, man, all these Nazis, wow. Yeah, but a Nazirite vow was something that was pictured, again, this is an Old Testament thing. We see Paul take a Nazirite vow in the book of Acts. just before he's captured by the Romans. Yep. Well, yeah, you could take this even further if you wanted to. Maybe it's the fact that the people came to him that actually separated out those that were interested from those that were not. If you were really interested to hear this John the Baptizer, you went into the wilderness to find him. I don't want to draw too much theology from that, especially practical theology, because as a Christian culture, by the third century, Christians had decided to do this, and of course, this is where we have monks that come from, right? Or originally, they were people that just went out into the desert. They wanted to live completely separate, and eventually, others followed them. And so over a period of 100 years, those that followed these guys that would go out into the desert created monasteries and that created whole subcultures of Christianity that would live separate lives from the culture. The problem, of course, with that is no matter where we go, there we are. In other words, we oftentimes view sin as cultural, when the reality is sin is here, right? No matter where I go, I'm bringing my sin with me, my own foibles and difficulties and struggles. So you can't create a sinless culture. So the concept of being separate from the world, you know, even Paul would write on this. He said, it doesn't mean getting out of the world because there's nowhere you can go. It does mean, though, doing your best to not be tainted by the culture of the world. And there's the struggle that Christians oftentimes live in. Can we be effective ministers and light in the darkest places? And there's a question for us all to answer. We sort of have to work through that. But yeah, John the Baptizer certainly is trying to identify with the Mosaic Exodus. And I think he does that very clearly. There's always going to be a certain culture, subset of the culture that's coming just for curiosity's sake. But I don't think Jesus ever pushes curiosity away. In fact, I think he welcomes it. One of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John is when the disciples first come to Jesus and they say, "Who are you? Where do you live? Come and see." I love that word, come and see. Come and join me. Come check me out. He always welcomed that kind of interaction. Where he struggled the most was when people came with the purpose, with an underlying motive, to cut him down. Well, yes, some of these people were certainly there because they were sent by the religious leaders. Sent from Jerusalem. Go check this John guy out. What's going on out there? What's he doing? What's he saying? We want to know. Send out the spies. Now, we'll talk about the brood of vipers here in just a second or so, because it is an important thing. It's not meant to be an insult as much as you might think. Let me just say that. And if you give me just 2 minutes here, I'm going to explain what I meant. John the Baptizer does make this statement, though, and he talks about trees. And he makes this mention, as an axe already at the root of the tree, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. And I just threw that picture up there, just again, to remind us that Christ's ministry creates division. We talked about this last week. Is there such a thing as a holy or an unholy unity? And I'd suggest that there is. That there are times that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to divide. It's not going to bring everybody together. It's not a kumbaya thing where I'll sit around the fire and say, "Wee, look at us." There is a division that Christ brings. And John the Baptizer is making this very strong reference. In fact, he says that the one that's coming is going to baptize you in fire and the Spirit. And we oftentimes struggle with what that means. So we'll talk about that. But let me go back to this for just a minute, this brood of vipers. Because it really sounds like strong language, like he's really condemning them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So why brood of vipers? So I want you to think about this for just a minute. To the typical Jewish, especially the upper echelon political religious group, what were they trusting in for their salvation? Above all else. That comes from what? Okay, yes, but That's an outflowing of what they were trusting their salvation for. At its root, they were trusting their salvation in something else. Yes, that they were children of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed. We've come from Abraham. He's our father. Therefore, the promise given to Abraham is to us. And it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we say. We are Abraham's children, and we are under the, you know, the covenant. We are saved. And now, of course, in order to grow and to be a really good Jew, you did lots of good works. You kept the law. But at the underlying core, what was most important is who my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. That's key. Now look at what John says. He says, you're not from the seed of Abraham. You're from the seed of the snake. Now I'm using slightly different terminology, but I'm saying exactly what John the Baptist is saying. What does he mean when he says you're from the seed of the snake? What does the snake symbolize? Satan, right? So back in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a prophecy. He says, Eve, out of your womb will come one who will crush the head of the snake. But Eve, the snake will bruise your heel. Now this is probably the first prophecy in the entire Bible, and it makes reference to the seed of Eve being Christ. How does Satan bruise Christ's heel, in essence? What is that? It's the cross, right? The crucifixion. It appears like Satan wins. Satan doesn't win. It's part of God's plan. And at the crucifixion, instead of Satan nipping as a snake would at the heel of Jesus, looking like he struck Jesus and poisoned him and killed him, the Lord flips it around and Christ does this. He crushes the head of the snake. If you've ever sat through the Mel Gibson's movie on the crucifixion, it's a bloody movie, The Passion, but there is an image there that he shows of a snake crawling around and having its head crushed. It's a picture from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is absolutely important to this passage and for us to understand this. John the Baptizer is saying, instead of the godly line, guys, right now you're in the ungodly line. You're sinners. You can't trust in Abraham. Why can't you trust in Abraham? Well, he talks about producing fruit with repentance. Do not begin to say amongst yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. If you remember when studying the book of Isaiah, God says that Abraham was a stone cut out of rock. In other words, God quarried Israel. God creates Israel, and he creates through Abraham. So if you could picture God chiseling out a culture, a nation called Israel, he starts by chiseling out this rock, and he says, this rock, this is Abraham. And all of these things are going to flow from that. What's preventing God from carving out another rock? If he did it for Abraham, could he do it again? Of course he could. That's John's point. Not only could he's going to. That your salvation is not wrapped up, Israel, in the fact that you can trace your lineage back to Abraham. But your salvation is wrapped up in the fact that you can trace your lineage to God, to the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the snake. That's where he calls us. And he makes this very, very clear. And he says the axe is already at the root of the trees. In other words, if you're part of the satanic group, it's the axe. There's this separation. The tree that's useless, and as far as I'm concerned, that's about the most useless tree I could find anywhere. Yeah, that's just wrong. But if a tree is useless, if it's not part of the kingdom, it's removed. Very strong language. But it is language, again, meant to stir the hearts of people into repentance, to say, Lord, I've been trusting in the wrong thing. You know, as Christians, we too can trust sometimes in the wrong things. kind of things do you think we can trust in that maybe are not so strong? Sometimes we can trust in people. Yeah, we can put our faith. We can put our faith in speakers all the time, right? In, you know, the big names. So absolutely, this is a wrong thing to put our faith in because people fall. People mess up. We are all sinners. In fact, there should be no such thing as pedestals in the body of Christ. Now, anything else we put our faith in that may be misguided? Sometimes, that's an excellent point. Never even thought about that one before. But yeah, sometimes we put our faith in ourselves. Got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, you know? No, remember the rock? We trip over the rock or the rock crushes us. I mean, that tripping is a humility coming before Christ, right? He's got to do this work. So, yeah, good point. Anything else? I have no problem with us being wise. You know, we need insurance. We have investments, we put them away, that's fine. But when that becomes the thing on which we place all of our trust and all of our foundation, then boy, are we in rocky shape. We were talking with my kids and I not long ago, last week in fact, about the stock market crash, 1920s, late 20s, start of the Great Depression. And my son had heard that bankers committed suicide over that, and he just couldn't wrap his head around that. Like, how does that work? Why would somebody jump out of a 50-story building because the stock market crashed? Well, if that's our foundation, if that's truly where our hope is, then our hope can be shattered. I mean, there's just no getting around that. Let me say this. Sometimes we put our hope in our church, our denomination. Sometimes we can put our hope in conferences. You know, if you've ever met a Christian, again, I have no problem with conferences, love conferences, but they spend their entire Christianity going from conference to conference to conference, right? Because that's where I get built up, that's where I'm strong. But that, even in and of itself, can be something that's a little bit dangerous. I guess the challenge here is to sit back and think, maybe sometimes we're not so different than Pharisees and Sadducees. Though I don't put my confidence in being a child of Abraham, sometimes my confidences can maybe be misshapen or misplaced. And there's a challenge, I think, even for us as Christians today to look back and say, what am I really trusting in? Can I really trust in the things of God? Oh, yeah. They get it. Absolutely. And the reason I know that is because many of them were baptized. Some of them rejected. Some of them had nothing to do with it. But John the Baptizer's ministry was still absolutely key all the way through Jesus' ministry. Even into, you know, the book of Acts, chapter 19, right? Paul comes across some disciples. What baptism did you receive? Oh, John's baptism. Even at that point in time, which is, what, 20 years later, 30 years later maybe, John's baptism was still remembered. It was the forerunner. So this was a ministry that sort of percolated through all of the culture. They got it. They didn't like it. And again, John the Baptizer's ministry was phenomenally successful because people accepted the ministry of Christ. Now, I know you're saying, well, they would have accepted the ministry of Christ without John the Baptizer. I don't think so. The ministry of Christ was absolutely unique in human history. And the reality was that Jesus couldn't, I'll say it this way, his ministry couldn't start until John the Baptizer's ministry was done. It's another one of those reasons he didn't start until 30 years of age. God calls John the Baptizer. We just read it, right? He reveals to John the Baptizer what you're going to do. John the Baptizer does his thing for however many years. The people are prepared. The Messiah comes. There was a very specific order here, and that was necessary. So very powerful ministry, and they got it. Let me touch on this one last subject. I can't get to my ethical discussion here today. We'll do that next time. That's fine. Jesus is being made mention to. What shall we do then? And the crowd goes through and Jesus talks, or John talks to these people. We'll talk about that next week. I want to just pick up with you down to verse 16. John answered them all. He says, I baptize you with water. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Very difficult verse, very challenging verse, but I want to give you that verse now so that when we talk about ethic next week, it will hopefully come into context with you. This is a picture of some guys that are winnowing, right? Now, this is, forgive the blue jeans and all that jazz, I couldn't find one from the first century. Cameras just weren't that good back then. But what they're doing here is almost exactly what they would have done in the first century and for centuries before. They would drop their stuff, their cuttings. They would throw it up into the air. They would smash it with their tools. And the idea was to separate the kernels of wheat from the chaff, from the rest. And then as they threw it up into the air, the winds would come and would blow the chaff away. And so at the end of the day, you would have a pile of your wheat or whatever you were harvesting here, and you'd have a pile of chaff over here. Okay, so it was a separating tool, separating technique. We have wonderful machines that do that kind of stuff today, so we don't do it by hand. But of course, in the day of Jesus, this was the picture. The point of the matter is, as they stuck their forks in and threw it up, and as the winds blew, there was a separation of what was good, separation of what was not good. The stuff that was not good was bundled, and it was used for fire. Heat your house, to cook your meals. That was his purpose. And of course, what was left behind was the good stuff. John uses this as an image of what the Spirit would do under the power and the direction of Christ, is again, he would divide. Now, this is an awkward thing for us because we live in a culture that wants to be unified. But the reality is that the gospel message, the Spirit of God, always divides. So he talks about being baptized in the Spirit and in fire. Trying to flesh that out, well, there's two different kinds of baptisms here. You know, oftentimes we say, well, if I'm baptized with fire, then I'm baptized with zeal and passion, and I go out there and I make a difference. But that's not the image that's here. And the reason I know that is this very next verse. It is a baptism. The Spirit of God comes and brings this division of ultimately those in the kingdom of God, those with Christ, those outside of the kingdom of God. So when the Spirit of God comes, John says, this is the effect that's going to happen. He's going to baptize. He's going to draw people to himself, those that I would suggest are willing to come. And then the Spirit will leave behind, or if you will, separate out those that refuse to come. And of course, it's interesting in this analogy, what does the separating? The wind. The wind is what both the Old Testament and the New Testament use to describe the working of the Spirit. Ruach in the Old Testament, meaning the wind, breath of God. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing. It's this imagery of the Spirit as wind. Jesus would use it as an analogy a little bit. You don't know where the wind comes from. It just comes and it goes, right? It's the Spirit of God. So John the Baptizer is using a great image here just to remind us of what the Spirit will do. So those that choose God's way, then he says, I'm going to gather you together as fruit. I'm going to hang on to you. Those that choose not are simply outside of the kingdom of God. I mean, I know that's a hard message for us, but it is a message nonetheless that is true. Thoughts or questions on that? So John the Baptizer's ministry was to cause people to change roads. He's pointing to the Messiah who would give us the power to change roads. And he reminds us that there are only two roads. There's one that ultimately leads, and we can go all the way back to Genesis 3, the serpent whose head is crushed. And there's a road that leads to the seed of the woman who ultimately brings redemption in Christ. That's his message to us today. Can we pray? Father, it's a hard message to hear John the Baptizer. And at the same time, it's a message, Lord, that seems to permeate all the way through culture. That the Spirit of the living God, as He moves upon us, He creates in us fruit. We are fruit. Fruit in the kingdom of God. And the beauty, of course, is that He creates spiritual fruit in and through us as well. Peace and joy and love and patience, long-suffering. I want to ask today, Father, in Christ's precious name, that You would give us great wisdom, just understanding this part of the Scripture that's, again, it's more challenging for us to hear, but it's truth nonetheless, that there really is a separation that the Spirit does. But Father, at the same time, I pray that we would hear the message of John the Baptizer, that I want to make sure I don't trust in the wrong things. I want to make sure that I trust my faith is in You always. Even when I don't see You working the way that I think You should, even when You seem distant, You're there. You are always there. And I pray, Father, in Christ's name, that You'd help us just to remember that truth. Church and family and, you know, our own internal strength, these are all good things. You've blessed us with that and very much valuable in our lives. But Father, I do not want to put my trust in things that are shaky. And I don't want to put my trust in things that will ultimately let me down. So moment by moment, I do pray in Christ's name for the ability to say, Lord, I trust You. And I pray also, Father, that our hearts would always, always be attuned to Your Spirit. Because, Lord, I know that I repented once, the beginning of my Christian walk, and You invited me into the kingdom of God. What a glorious day. But I also recognize, Father, that You still want to speak to me today, all of us, indeed. And I ask, Lord, that there'd be nothing that would hinder Your voice being clearly heard in our lives. I want to hear You, and more than that, I pray for the power to obey, to listen, to choose to do Your thing. And Father, to do it joyfully, because I know that it will produce good in me and through me. And so Father, now I just pray You'd release us into church service, bless our pastor and those that will minister to us. And Father, we thank You for all that You'll do in our lives. And we ask this all now in Christ's precious name. Amen.